Our text comes from John's Gospel, John chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 21. Let me give just a brief word of explanation. I don't choose to draw any attention to myself. But on Wednesday evening, we prayed and the focus of the Lord's Day that we would be back in Ephesians 1. And let me just give the briefest explanation why we are not. The greater portion of the last 48 hours, I've been in the vise of a headache that has precluded the kind of detailed preparation for us to move on in Ephesians 1. So here we are in John, reaching back on something that we have considered in the past. And as I do so, mindful of my own weakness, but I believe in the providence of God, and I believe in God the Holy Spirit. Let's read together from John chapter 3. John 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this mountain peak of your revelation, we are tempted to think that we know all that there is to know about this text. We are tempted by our familiarity with it to not appreciate its depth and its value. Lord, as we come to this text, this preacher is not capable of laying out something of the depths of your immeasurable love. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to overcome our weakness that comes from this preacher, that you would overcome our weakness that comes from our familiarity with the text, and that you will minister grace to our hearts, that you will help us to profit from the truth that is here. And our Father, we would pray particularly for those who are not yet believers in your Son, those who have not been declared righteous, those who have not believed to the saving of their souls. We pray that in the hearing of the Word of God, that there would be faith mixed with it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Martin Luther said of this passage, it is the Bible in miniature. If you want a summary of what the Bible and what God is all about, then look at this text, John 3:16. And all serious-minded Christians agree about John 3:16 in that it speaks of the greatness of God's love. However, there is the danger at coming to John 3:16 from our position as a little man. And we say, well, there is this little me and there is this great vast world and all these people who are in this world. And the greatness of God's love is that He loves everyone who is in this vast world that is much bigger than I am. Isn't the love of God great? And there's truth in that. But rather, we need to approach this text not so much from the starting point of little man. There's little me, and look at this vast world that is so much greater than I am, and God loves everyone. We need to approach this text from the vantage point of God. There is God. There is this infinitely holy God. And then there is this world. And it's not so much the size of the world as it is the character of the world that shows us something of the immeasurable love of God. When you have this infinite being that even the heavens of the heavens cannot contain Him, and He looks out on the speck of the earth, it's not the greatness of His love that He loves that tiny little speck. It's like, where is it again? There it is. But the greatness of God's love is seen that He loves that which is evil. He loves that which is under the power of the devil. 1 John 2, our author tells us there under inspiration, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is the world? The world is something that is at enmity to God. The world is that which is the moral opposite of God. The world is that which is morally repulsive to God. And he tells us, if you love that stuff, then you don't have the love of God in you. And yet John tells us, for God so loved the world. There is the greatness of God's love. It stands in opposition to God. Well, notice with me Roman numeral 1, the statement of God's great love. The statement of God's great love. John 3, now beginning the first part of verse 16. For God so loved the world. And we need to consider, first of all, A, the connection of this love, for. It comes along in the flow of thought. We've read in John 3 earlier of Nicodemus coming and his hearing of the message, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born from heaven. You've got to be born by the Spirit of God, you ruler of the Pharisees. And if you're not, you're never going to get to heaven. That's something of what God must do. And then as we come along down in verse 14 and verse 15, it is generally assumed that it is still Jesus that is talking in verse 14 and 15 to Nicodemus. And Jesus directly says, you know, how are you going to get saved, Nicodemus? Just like in the Old Testament where there was that serpent that was lifted up on the pole. And those who were saved are those who looked away from their own sickness and outside of themselves, they looked to the serpent up on the pole. So you need to look away from your own sin-sick soul, Nicodemus, and you need to look to Jesus Christ and be saved. But then there is a discussion as to whether or not now verse 16, 17, 18, 19, on through 21 are the words that are flowing directly from the Lord Jesus Christ's lips there to Nicodemus, whether or not this is something of John giving something of an editorial comment following along the heels. And you know what? It really doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter whether or not the messenger here is Jesus directly speaking to Nicodemus, or whether it is Jesus through the person of John giving us this message, for God so loved the world. The important thing is the message that God did indeed love the world. Notice with me, secondly, be not only the connection, but now the author of this love. It is God. And who is God? Well, for one, God is the holy God. He is that one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He is the infinite God. But willing God indeed dwell on the earth, behold, heaven and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built, Solomon speaking. God, who is he? He is the God of tremendous power. He is the God who is so vast in comparison to us here on the earth. Isaiah 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are as counted as small dust on the scales. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Now, when you go to get on your scales there in the bathroom, if there is a towel, if there's a catalog that happens to be stacked on your scales, you'll probably get that off before you get on there. But I doubt that even the most weight-conscious woman among us gets down there with a damp cloth and wipes off all of the dust before she gets on the scales. And that's what God is saying. All of the nations of the earth are as significant as a little bit of dust there on the scales in the view of the Almighty. He is the infinitely great God. But His sovereignty... But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. This is the God who loved the world. He is the God of tremendous sovereignty. Daniel tells us, giving the words of Nebuchadnezzar, the new convert, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? The author of this love is God. But then thirdly, notice with me, see the character of this love. For God so loved, it is the agape love. It is the love of the will. It is the love that speaks of an intense and noble manner of God's loving. And we have nothing here of a Greek philosophical conception of God, of a God who is devoid of emotions. Their conception of God was, you can't have a God who has got emotions because then he'll be up and down. But here we have a God who is capable of love. For God so loved the world. But it's not the love of complacency. Not the love of, oh, honey, I love you and I can't live without you. Oh, honey, you are just absolutely perfect. No, that's not God's love here. This is the love of benevolence. The love that says, I know that you stink, but I love you enough that I'm going to do you good and we're going to get you a bath. It's the love of the will. It's the love that focuses not so much on the one who was loved. Oh, isn't that one wonderful because God... Isn't the world something? Isn't every individual in the world something because God loved them? No, the focus is more on the heart of the lover. For God so loved the world, that which was repulsive to Him. And yet, the disposition of God responds, wanting to do good to man. The connection, the author, the character. Now, fourthly, D, the focus of this love, the world. Some suggest, as I mentioned in the introduction, some suggest that world means each and every man who ever lived and ever will live. And this understanding emphasizes the expansiveness of God's love. He loves here, and He loves in this age, and He loves in this, and loves everybody in this age, and loves everybody in this age. This epoch of time that is yet to come. But if we emphasize that God loves every single individual, then a byproduct of that says that God is loving them merely to make salvation possible, and He's loving them merely in the same way. If He loves each and every one in exactly the same way, then that which results in their salvation must come from their own heart and not from anything distinguishing in God. Others more accurately suggest that world here is given against the backdrop of the Jewish narrowness. I mean, after all, who is Jesus been talking? Who has Jesus been talking to? Nicodemus, this leader of the Jews, this one who would have been thinking in terms, well, there is God and there are these Jews, and it's pretty much limited to us as a nation. And now John comes along, either through the person of John or through the person of Jesus Christ, and the message is, for God so loved the world, the whole mass of humanity. And if it is Jesus talking directly to Nicodemus, you can see the pertinence of these words. The gospel is not limited to that narrow little piece of Jewish real estate, but it goes out to the reaches of the world. He is the one, as John says in his epistle, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, for sinners sprinkled on this globe throughout. Still others say that the world here means the world of the elect. There are 8 different meanings of this term, world, cosmos, as we find it in the New Testament. And if there are 8 meanings there in the lectionary, let's just come up with one more. We've got our 9th. For God so loved the world of the elect, the world of believers. And this would make sense, they argue, because look at the next verse, John 3:17. He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Those who are going to be saved, that's who He loved. John 6 and verse 33. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Technically, the only ones that Jesus gave life to are those who are going to have eternal life. The world of the elect. John 6 and verse 51. And I shall give my life for the life of the world. John 12:47. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so you can see how there can be this narrowing. You say, well, we don't want the love of God to spill out here. We want to handle it very carefully. God's love only comes to the world of the elect. And there is something commendable to this love, because it is a love that is specific to the people of God. And it is a love that is powerful, that actually brings them to salvation, actually brings them to heaven. But does it do justice to the term of cosmos, the world? And then there are those who, as Warfield and Leon Morris suggest, that the world here means the repulsive system of evil. And so we're not so much to think of the world in its expansive sense of every single individual who has ever lived to this point and every single individual who is going to live. But it's more the sum of creation as shattered by the fall. The mass of humanity which is wicked, repulsive, and slated for judgment. This is a sense of world in James 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John 1 and verse 9, the prologue of this gospel. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. What does the world mean there? The world has this sense of the sum of creation as shattered by the fall. He came into this world that was shattered by the fall, and this world did not know Him, did not recognize Him as God. Look with me at John 3 and verse 17. What is the sense here of world? It means the whole repulsive system of evil, the sum of creation shattered by the fall. John 3:17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so John is speaking broadly. It's speaking not so much of the expansiveness of God's love, but the intensity that He can look at someone who stinks, who really needs a shower, and says, I want to be your friend. I want to help you. I want to love you. John 4 and verse 42. Then they said to the woman at the well, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see how these various aspects come together. He's the Savior, not only of the Jews, but He's the Savior of us Samaritans. He's the Savior of this mass of sinful humanity. John 15 and verse 18, that repulsive system of evil. If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. John 16 and verse 20. Our Lord says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world, that system of evil, that world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Let me give you a quote here from Warfield as he speaks of this whole matter of what the world means here, this repulsive system of evil. The key to the passage lies, therefore, you see, in the significance of the term world. It is not here a term for extension so much as a term of intensity. Its primary connotation is ethical. And the point of its employment is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all, and much more love to love it as God has loved it when He gave His Son for it. He goes on later, and search the universe through and through, in all its recesses and through all its historical development, and you will find no marvel so great, no mystery so unfathomable as this, that the great and good God, whose perfect righteousness flames in indignation at the sight of every iniquity, and whose absolute holiness recoils in abhorrence in the presence of every impurity, yet loves this sinful world. Yes, has so loved it that He has given His only begotten Son to die for it. It is this that is the marvel and the mystery of our text. The sinful mass of obnoxious humanity is being won over and purified to God. Look with me at a couple more passages here in John. John 12 and verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world is gone after Him. And what they mean by that is that a great number of individuals are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also fits our understanding here that of that, those that have been opposed to God are now going to Him and in significant numbers. John 16 and verse 8. And when He, that Comforter, comes, when He, God the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We ought not to take this in the sense that every single individual in the world is going to be convicted of their sin and eventually be saved. But we ought to take this in the sense that the Holy Spirit comes and deals with those who are repulsive and are part of the world, and God brings them to faith. John 17 and verse 21, our Lord's Prayer. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, again, not that our Lord is naively expecting that every single individual, but out of that mass of sinful humanity, there was a significant block who will believe in the Lord Jesus. John 17, verse 23. I in them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Finally, under our first point, we look at E, the relevance of this love. Do you see that you are a part of the world? You are a part of this sinful mass of humanity. Now, what is your feeling as you come across a dead bird that's been dead there for about 6 or 7 days and it's full of maggots? It's disgusting. It's revolting. You want to move away from it. And God's sense of revulsion towards you and me as sinners is even greater than what we would feel towards those maggots. You and I are disgusting in the sight of God because you have sinned against God with your lies. You have sinned against God with your stealing, with your immorality, with your anger that has gone over into hatred. And the first step for your conversion is to see that you're a part of the world. Not that wonderful realm. And, oh, isn't every single individual of the world wonderful? And isn't the love of God great because He loves all these individuals? No. You're a part of that sinful mass that has set themselves against God. And even so, God says, I still love you. I still am willing to do you good. Do you see that as a part of the world, you are indeed disgusting to God? The world did not receive Jesus Christ. And you will not receive Jesus Christ either on your own. Your bent is away from Him. But blessed be God, He is a God who gives the new birth and gives life where there was spiritual death. Do you see why there is hope for you? Do you see why there is hope for your salvation? Though you're a part of that sinful mass of humanity that is in rebellion against God. Yet He has loved you, set His affection on you, and is determined to do men and women, boys and girls of that sinful mass, He is determined to do them good. Roman numeral 2. Not only do we see the statement of God's great love, we come secondly to the manifestation of God's great love. For God so loved the world. How does this love manifest itself? Well, now we find ourselves in the middle part of verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And here, first of all, A, the connection. It's to express an actual result. He so loved that He gave. His giving flows out of His love. It's simply a statement that this is what has happened. It's not for God so loved the world that He thought He might do something. But God so loved the world that He actually did something. And that is that He gave His Son. Secondly, B, not only the connection, but the giver. He gave God the Father. The cross is not merely about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the cross is about the love of God the Father in giving the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, C, the gift. What does the Father give? The Father doesn't give as someone comes begging to us on the street, and we reach in and we find those loose coins, and there it is, it's 57 cents. Okay, you can have the 57 cents. I probably won't even miss it. But what did God give? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His unique Son. His Son who stood in this unique relationship from all eternity past. This Son given in Bethlehem and given again on Calvary. The term emphasizes the worth of the Son to the Father. He is unique, the only one that the Father had to give. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, His unique Son. The one that is nearest and dearest to the Father. Fourthly, D, relevant questions. What are you going to do to take away your sins? Are you aware of your sins? Do you have a sense that you are repulsive in the sight of God as I come across that bird that's been dead 6-7 days and the maggots are all active and, oh, I need to get out of here? Do you have a sense that God would like to turn and walk away from you because you've got lies that have not been forgiven? Because you've got immorality that's not been confessed? Because you've got cursing that has not been owned? Are you trying to simply forget your sins, trying to pretend that they don't exist? What good is that going to do? I don't see them. God sees them. God knows that they are there. Or are you very mindful of your sin and thinking, well, if I do this, it's going to make up for this. And I did do this and I'm bothered by it. Maybe if I do this, it will make up for that. None of this will do us any good. Our Lord has just taught Nicodemus that that which is going to do us good is to recognize that we're sin sick and look out of ourselves to that one who is hanging up on the tree. Look away from ourselves and live by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has God done to deal with your sins? For God so loved the world, that sinful mass of humanity, that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him in Bethlehem. He gave Him at Calvary. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When He made His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. The Lord gave Him. The Lord bruised Him in a sacrifice for sin. But thirdly, this morning, not only the statement and the manifestation, but Roman numeral 3, the purpose of God's great love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and now the purpose that, in order that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice with me here, first of all, the universal offer of salvation. And even if we come and we understand that for God so loved the world, it's not so much the extensiveness of God's love. Every single individual, that's true, but it may not be the emphasis of this text. It's more that God loved this sinful mass of humanity, but still we must see the universal offer of salvation. Why did He give His Son? That whoever believes, whoever, all the ones believing, everyone who believes. Earlier, this verse encourages us to see the hope of our salvation. He loved the world. And whatever you've done, you're not worse than the world, you're a part of the world. And God is capable of forgiving your sins. There's the hope of your salvation. He loved the world. And now He encourages you to come because He says, all. I have given My Son that all, that everyone who believes may be saved. There is the universal offer. And oh, that God, by His grace and His kindness, would take just these words and turn them in your heart and your mind with a measure of spiritual power. That whoever believes, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian, I don't know if God has called me, all of those questions you can simply put on hold, because God has said, whoever believes, if you will believe, Christ is yours, and salvation and heaven is yours. But then notice with me, secondly, B, this prior condition for salvation, whoever believes, in order to be saved, there is something that man must do. Now, earlier, there has been this emphasis on Nicodemus. You're trying to work. You're trying to accomplish this. And there's really nothing you can do. It's like you're getting born again, Nicodemus. It's out of your control. You need to be born of the Spirit of God. But now, the message of God to Nicodemus and to us is, yes, there's a new birth, but there's also that which I must do. I got to believe. And the word here, whoever believes, present tense, implying the ongoing action. It's not as in John 2, what is it about verse 23, that there were some who believed in Him, but Jesus didn't entrust Himself to them because He knew what was in their hearts. And there it's the air. They believed for a time, but it was a temporary faith. But those who are going to be right with God are those who believe and believe and believe and believe. It's a faith that sticks with them through thick and thin. They continue to believe. It's knowledge of who He is. A trust in His person. A conviction that He is suitable. And a commitment that is made to the Lord Jesus. And then that little phrase, whoever believes into Him. Now it can mean in or by or near, but it's the root sense of this is into Him. And again, it underscores that to the serpent there up on the tree, that we look away from our own sin-sick souls and we believe into Jesus Christ. We get into connection with Him. Some are into classical music. Some are into jazz. Some are into rap. And this is an illustration of what it means to be into Jesus Christ. You're connected with Him. You're identified with Him. You believe into the Lord Jesus. But then thirdly, see the radical nature of salvation. The radical nature of salvation. Consider with me our horrible native destiny. The one who believes, what is not going to happen to them? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Not perish. Here is the word that is used of the killing of the babies by Herod. Here is a term that is used of the Pharisees in their attempts to put Jesus Christ to death. They want to destroy Him. Here is the word that is used in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. They believe to the end that they should not perish. But there's a radically better destiny, but have everlasting life. And the term here is not so much for the duration of it, but the qualitatively better life. There was the life that pertains to this realm. But you know what? There's a coming eon. There's a coming time, a coming epoch. And this is a life that is connected to that realm. And it is better. It is eternal. It is everlasting. It is a life of eternal duration. Finally, D, this morning, what do you need to do to perish? Just go on as you are with no relationship with Jesus Christ. Just live on and try to ignore your sins, or just live on seeing your sins and pretending that if you do a little something, it'll make up for the sins that you've committed. Do nothing and you will die. You will perish in your sins. Now, who does God put the responsibility on for being saved? Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus, you need the Spirit of God to blow on you and to give you new life. Nicodemus, this new birth from above, this new birth from heaven, this is something you can't do. Nicodemus, whoever believes, you need to believe. You need to believe. God does not do the believing for us. This is something that nobody else in all the world can do for you. Believe. For gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Your parents can't do it. Not all the churches in the world can do it. Not all the religions in the world can do it. You've got to do it yourself. That each one, that everyone who believes may not perish, but have everlasting life. You as an individual must believe in the Lord Jesus. And as you believe in Him, you'll lose all of your sins and gain the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and be set for all eternity. The immeasurable love of God. He looks on that sinful mass of humanity, and in a sense, God plugs His nose and He goes in and He does the world good. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes into Him may not perish, but have everlasting life. There is the Bible in miniature. Embrace it to your heart. Let's pray. Lord, You tell us that Your word will not return to You void without accomplishing the purpose for which You have sent it. And we pray, Lord, that You would take our consideration of this text this morning, that You would be pleased to use it for good. O Spirit of God, come. We pray that in the mind of individuals sitting here this morning, perhaps young, perhaps old, that You would bring them to the judgment day, cause them to have concern over the state of their souls. Help us all to believe that natively we are a part of the world, a world that is like a pile of maggots before You. And we pray, our God, that You would be pleased to work by Your Holy Spirit, and that You would give the new life, and that You would give birth to the faith that whoever believes in Him would not perish and have everlasting life. We pray that You would show Your kindness in giving conversion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.